All right, we're underway with the recorder, so we want to pick it up on page 29 of your outline. Top of the page there, it says, Part 2, The Early Years of John the Baptist, Section 4, John's Birth Foretold to Zacharias. Everybody there? Everybody find that okay? It'll be Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. That'll be on page 22 of your harmony. Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. All right, so let's take a look at verse 5. On the harmony, top of the page, left-hand page, page 22, verse 5, for the characters, main characters in this incident. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. He had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So we have two main characters here, Zechariah and Elizabeth, and their names, the meaning of their names is important. Zacharias means God remembers, and Elizabeth, literally in Hebrew, Elisheva, Elizabeth means God's oath, oath of God. And the point of these two names is that God remembers his oaths. He's a promise-keeping God, a covenant-keeping God. And this will be pointed out later at the end of the section with a play on words regarding those two names. So we'll see this later on. All right, verse 6. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. So verse 6 tells us they're members of the believing remnant. There's only a remnant of Jewish people that believe at any given point in time in Israel's history, and they were part of this believing Jewish remnant of the day. And because they were trusting God and putting their faith in Him, they were looking for the redemption of Israel. Now it so happens to be the turn for a specific course of priests to function in the temple. So we're at the course of Abijah in the middle of page 29 now. Now, according to 1 Chronicles 24, King David subdivided the entire tribe of Levi into 24 courses. And here's 1 Chronicles 24, 1 through 19. It's been edited down, so we just hit the key statements, and it'll fit on one slide. 1 Chronicles 24, 1 through 19. Now the divisions of the descendants of Aaron were these. Thus they were divided by lot. So now we know it was divided up, and how? Now the first lot came out for Jehoiarib, the second for Jedidiah, the third for Harim, the fourth for Seorim, the fifth for Malchiah, the sixth for Mijamin, the seventh for Hakoz, the eighth for Abijah, Aviah. These were their offices, a summary now of this division of the tribe of Levi. These were their offices for their ministry when they came into the house of the Lord according to the ordinance given to them through Aaron their father, just as the Lord God of Israel had commanded him. So the reason that David did this is because the tribe of Levi had grown far too large at that time. It was very cumbersome. It was getting very unwieldy to have all the members of the tribe present, you know, at one time during the operation of the tent of meeting. See, at this time, the tabernacle had been destroyed by the Philistines during the time of Saul, and the Ark of the Covenant was just in a tent in Jerusalem. The Solomonic Temple had not been built yet. So they would all gather at that tent to offer the sacrifices and the other offerings that the law of Moses required. So that was getting to be quite a hassle. So King David subdivided the tribe into 24 subdivisions. And so the one that we're concerned about is the subdivision called the Course of Abijah. Now as we fast forward to the first century, now the Herodian temple was functioning. So let's have a quick little overview of the Herodian temple. Here's Herod's temple as it existed in the first century. This is the entire Temple Mount. a huge platform that he extended, built over the top of Mount Moriah. Now, the original platform is this square platform right here that Solomon built. Solomon originally leveled off the top of Mount Moriah and put the Solomonic Temple in this location. That was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586. And then the second temple was built in the same location as the Solomonic Temple. But then Herod decided to make it much more magnificent, and he extended the temple out beyond the original square temple. So you see the dimensions now of the platform that he extended. And then he remodeled the temple into a glorious Herodian temple that we call today. So this is first century Jerusalem and the way the Temple Mount appeared. Now, this is the most up-to-date opinions as to that archaeologists have enabled to put together. So let's zero in a little bit more on the temple precincts in particular. Here's the temple, a close-up of it. To the front of the temple proper, we have what's known as the Court of the Women. That's what's in the foreground here. And the background is the temple itself and the temple courts proper. So let's get into a close-up of that. Here is the Herodian temple building itself. And just in front of the building, you can see the altar, the large altar with its ramp where the sacrifices were burned. The place of slaughter is off to the north in this area. You can see the laver just peeking out from behind the altar right there. The laver was the water carrying instrument for the priests to use to cleanse themselves. And I want to point out one particular outbuilding. You see the outbuilding surrounding the holy precinct proper. The holy area proper was inside these buildings, right inside this area. And this building in particular is called the Chamber of the Hearth. And it'll become more important to us in just a few minutes. But that's its location in this three-dimensional view of the temple. Now, here's Herod's temple from the opposite side. This is from the Western Hill. The Western Hill is known as Mount Zion today. The Western Hill is actually, the modern Mount Zion is not the biblical Mount Zion. Biblical Mount Zion is over here to the south of Mount Moriah, and this is actually called just the Western Hill. It's called Mount Zion today, but that's kind of a improper nomenclature. So you can see to the east, you can see the Mount of Olives in the background. We were hovering over the Mount of Olives in the previous drawing. And here you can see the Temple Mount looking from the west toward the east. And if you go to Jerusalem today, you visit the Southern Temple Mount Archaeological Gardens, which is this area all in here. You can walk on these steps that Jesus walked on. You can walk on the Herodian pavement now and see the remains of these shops. You can see this, the remains of the support for this bridge into the temple. You can see the remains of Mikvaot down in here. You're walking where Jesus walked, and you can bet your retirement that his feet walked in those areas. So it's a great place to be. Oh, the Western Wall that is so famous and well known is right in this location right here, about 40 feet above the Herodian level. It's all rubble has filled that in. So the Western Wall is right in here, the men's section right in this area, the women's section in this area, and you can see half or maybe a quarter of this particular gate today. It's all boarded up or blocked up, but you can see part of this gate. And if you go, if you're a man, and you can go into the synagogue and look up, you're seeing the bottom of this archway. This archway is basically the roof of the synagogue right now. And if you take the rabbi's tour, you will go underground all along this wall. Whoops, sorry about that. Let's back it up here. There we go. You'll go all along I can see I've got to make this less sensitive, all along this wall. This, you'll find a place of prayer at this gate. This is the closest that Jewish people can get to the Holy of Holies these days. You'll often find women praying there, and you'll continue on down underground through a very narrow tunnel to the base of the, come on, help me, people. Antonia Fortress. Thank you. Who said that? You get an A. So anyway, it's well worth it to visit the Temple Mount these days. Now, as a floor plan of Herod's first century temple, you've got the court of the women to the front. Then you actually enter into the holy space where the altar is located, the laver located in this area. When you get to the actual temple itself, the front room is the holy place. And behind the veil is the Holy of Holies, the most holy place in the temple complex. Although it was empty in the first century, there was no Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies during the first century. It had disappeared when the Babylonians destroyed the temple in 586. All right, so that's kind of an overview of the first century temple that Jesus would visit and that Zacharias would function in. Zacharias was a priest who would function in this temple. Now, he's part of the course of Abia, and each course would have their turn to function in the temple for 2 weeks. They would serve for 1 week every 6 months. They would serve for 1 week, and they would control the temple operations. Now, in the Mishnah, this is from my Mishnah commentary, we learn this. The Kohanim, or the priests, were divided into 24 groups known as Mishmarot, literally watches, each of which served in the temple for 1 week at a time on a rotating basis. Each Mishmar was subdivided into 7 Bate Avot, singular Beit Avot, or Beit Av, excuse me, or paternal houses, and each Beit Av serving 1 day of that week. So we have each course divided up, and then these subdivisions, even with that, within that 24, large subdivisions of 24. So Zechariah was part of a Beit Av. So he would serve for 1 day during the week that he was on duty. Now, it was the job of the high priest to handle the most significant offerings, like the Yom Kippur offerings, for example. But as far as the other offerings were concerned, like the one we're going to look at here, the incense offering, this could be done by the high priest, or he could delegate it to other priests. He didn't have to do it. He could perform any offering that he wanted. But normally, the other priests perform the less major offerings. So we have the course that Zacharias is a member of on duty for this particular day. And within his Beit Av, there's a number of members. And so these members were chosen by lot to function as a priest. And again, here's how that happened from my Mishnah commentary. They were chosen by lot. The lotteries to assign the temple service were not lotteries in the conventional sense, since no lots were used. In other words, nothing was tossed or nothing was taken out of a box or something like that. Rather, the Kohanim stood in a circle, and each Kohen extended a finger, as many as they wanted, 1, 2, 3, whatever. They would extend their fingers. The Kohen appointed over the lottery then announced a large number, far higher than the number of assembled Kohanim, and removed the hat of one of them to indicate where the count began. He then counted fingers, beginning with the hatless Kohen, and went around the circle as many times as necessary to reach the chosen number. The Kohen with whom the count ended received the privilege of performing the service. Where did this selection take place? This selection took place in the chamber of the hearth. So here's a top view, again, of the temple and our chamber of the hearth in the southwestern corner there. This is where that selection would take place, in that area. Now, because of the number of men available in each course, it was not unusual for a man to receive the opportunity to function as priest only once in his lifetime. And here's here's an illustration of that selection. So here we have, it's a very accurately done illustration. Here we have each, the Kohanim, in a circle around the designated Kohen, and each man has raised fingers on his hands. See, this guy has two, this guy has three, this guy has one. And the one in charge has removed his hat. He's holding his hat, so this is where he starts. He announced the number, and he counts the fingers. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24. You know, 1,114. And finally he comes around, 1,115. And he stops on this guy and, what, you know, whatever number he'd chosen. And he is the one chosen to present the incense in the temple. And this might be the only time in his life. So this is Zechariah, right here, Zacharias. And I like this illustration because the artist has portrayed various emotional reactions to this. This guy here, to his friend, is Zacharias' buddy, and he goes, yes, he's smiling. Zacharias finally got chosen. But look at the other guys. We have people that are jealous here. Look at this. There's jealousy there. There's the anger. This guy looks angry to me. You know, he got it, not me. Okay. Anyway, that's the ritual they went through to that Zacharias went through in order to be selected. And here, in God's sovereignty, he receives this honor to function as a priest. Maybe the only time in his life. Yes. They're just random numbers. Random numbers. So that when the... Huh? No, they're not significant. They're random so that... See, the priest was chosen at random. It's a lottery, a lot. Okay? So that's why the one in charge chooses a random number. They put up their fingers. He counts off until that random number is reached. That's the guy. Okay, totally random. Yes? He just grabs that at random. He, again, that's at random. He chooses the number. He chooses the Kohen where he takes his hat off. That's the signal. Here, he just chose, in this drawing, he chose this guy. That's where the count begins. So they would know where the count would begin at that man in case they lost count, of course. They know where to start over. So it's all random. All random, yes. Now, this is not the sacrificial blood at Yom Kippur. This is the morning and evening incense offering. At Yom Kippur, they would sprinkle the blood on the foundation stone. There was a foundation stone there that was cut out with a notch the same size as the Ark of the Covenant. There was nothing there. They would sprinkle the blood on the foundation stone. That's the best they could do. Okay. So, Zacharias would function one day out of this 1 week period. Now, three priests were required for the incense service. So Zechariah would choose two other priests. He would choose a priest, for example, to take a coal from the altar burnt offering and bring it to the holy place. So as we here is again a view of the temple. This is the entrance to the sacred precincts from the chamber of the hearth. And the three men would leave that chamber and walk to the front of the temple. Zechariah and the other man assisting him with the incense would go to the stairs in front of the temple. But the priest selected for the coals would go over to the altar and climb the ramp to the top of the altar. And with a shovel, he would take a shovel full of coals. Then he would come down the ramp and join Zacharias and the other assistant over at the stairs. And then all three of them would enter the temple itself. They would enter the front room, the holy place, and they would stand before the altar of incense located before the veil. Before the veil. There, the man who had been assigned to place the coals upon the altar would do so. And this, in this illustration, this is the assistant with his shovel, and he's placed the burning coals on the golden altar of incense. This is Zacharias, and he is filling his hands with incense, and you can see an incense chalice that he's using, and this is the assistant who was assisting him getting the incense ready. Here is the golden altar of incense that the Temple Institute has built. This is not a display item. When you go to Jerusalem, you can visit the Temple Institute and you can see the golden altar of incense that they have constructed. They expect to use this in the third temple when it is built. So that's a look at the incense. Here's an incense chalice that they have constructed. Again, it's on display there, but it's not a museum piece. They expect to use this in the third temple when it is built. The shovels have been constructed. We see the silver and bronze shovels, the silver shovels front and view and back view, and then a bronze shovel. They would probably use the silver shovels for something like the incense offering. And so Zacharias would fill his hands with the incense, and then he would allow a stream of incense to... Actually, let me back up a little bit. The two assistants with Zechariah would leave. They would back out of the holy place and they would leave him alone in the holy place in front of the altar. So then he would take his hands, cupped and filled with the incense, and he would pour the incense upon the coals, and the smoke, fragrant smoke, would rise and fill the holy place and penetrate into the Holy of Holies. So the offering of the incense, even though it took place in the holy place, was really an offering meant for the Holy of Holies. It would penetrate into the Holy of Holies and fill the entire temple with the fragrant offering. Now, the meaning of this offering is that it is symbolic of prayer. Symbolic of prayer. Psalm 141, verses 1 and 2, we're at the bottom of page 29. Psalm 141, 1 and 2. O Lord, I call upon you, hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. May my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. And of course, there you see a standard Jewish attitude of prayer. In the early church and in during the First Temple times, this was the attitude of prayer. Now, in our churches today, we fold our hands and bow our head and close our eyes and all that. There's no specific attitude of prayer mentioned in Scripture. But the early church, the Jewish believers, and it would stand like so, the lifting up of my hands. And so it was here in Psalm 141, it's associated with the evening incense offering. It's picked up, this whole idea is picked up in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. There's a very distinct link right there, Revelation 5, 8. And finally, the whole idea is picked up in Revelation 8, verses 3 and 4. Another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer with much incense, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. So the next time you pray, I'd like you to visualize Zechariah or the high priest in the temple, and the incense rising up and penetrating into the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies. You know, we can't get through the physical spiritual barrier in our bodies, can we? We can't get there until we die, but our prayers can. Our prayers penetrate through the physical spiritual barrier into the presence of God. So when you pray, just visualize smoke coming out of your head, okay? Visualize your prayers going up as incense. Now, at the bottom of page 29, if the wrong type of fire was used, called strange fire, meaning fire that did not come from the altar of sacrifice, a coal that did not come from the altar of sacrifice, that was a violation of Scripture, and the priest would be punished with the death penalty. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2 brings out this ordinance of the Mosaic law. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aharon, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, putting coals in the fire pans, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. So they are flagrantly disobedient of a specific command that they had just been given. They offer strange fire. They are destroyed by fire. All right, consequently, if God did not accept the offering, the priest would not come out alive. If God did accept the offering, the priest would not die. All right, let's look at verse 11. Drop down to verse 11 in section 4 in your harmony, page 22. Verse 11, "And an angel of the Lord appeared to him," to Zechariah, "standing to the right of the altar of incense." All right, according to Jewish teaching of the day, Leviticus 10, if God did not accept the offering, then the priest would die. All right, we're now on page 30. Top of the page, angelic confrontation. Lesson 1, page 30 at the top. This Jewish background helps explain verse 12. "And Zacharias was troubled when he saw him, and fear gripped him." On the basis of what he had been taught, Zacharias expected to die. He's scared. He fears he's seeing the angel of death. But the angel doesn't bring a message of death. He brings a message of life. And he brings good news. The good news to Zacharias is that Zacharias would have a son. And in verse 13, he's told to name his son. Verse 13. "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John.'" Now, the Hebrew word for John means God's grace. Yochanan, from Hanan, from grace. Now, in Jewish and biblical thinking, a name is a lot more than a pretty identifier. You know, in America, we name people because their names sound good, don't they? That's what we did with our daughter, Janessa. Everybody was calling their daughter Jennifer when our daughter was born. That was the big popular name. And we wanted to call her Jenny, but we didn't want to name her Jennifer like all the others. So a friend of my mother-in-law had softened Vanessa into Janessa, and we liked that. So we named her Janessa, and we would call her Jenny. Ah, see, brilliant, right? A unique name, sounded nice. We could still call her by the nickname we liked. So that was our thinking. It wasn't biblical thinking at all. By the way, Janessa never allowed us to call her Jenny. She made us call her Jay, J-A-E. We still call her Jay to this day. All right, but we just named her because her name was a pretty identifier. But that's not biblical thinking. In Jewish and biblical thinking, a name is much more than that. The name of something or someone describes the character of that person or thing. And so God is sending a message through this name. God's hinting that he's about to introduce a new age, the age of grace, the dispensation of grace, a time characterized by an unusual manifestation of God's grace is about to come. A time characterized by an unusual manifestation of God's grace is about to come. All right. All right, in the middle of page 30, you see Nazarite from birth, verse 15. Verse 15. The angel continues, He will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. So in verse 15, Zechariah is instructed that his son would never drink strong drink or wine. What he's telling Zacharias is that his son would be a Nazarite from birth. His son would be a Nazarite from birth. Well, what's a Nazarite? Well, I've given you an article on Nazarite there on page 30, and you can read that in detail. I will just summarize that article after the break. 57, 58, 59, 10, 15, take your break and listen for the shofar, and we'll pick it up on page 31 with a quick summary of the Nazarite. All right, we're underway again. Now we're picking it up on page 31, lesson 1, page 31. Let me just summarize the article on a Nazarite from birth. All this information is in your outline, so let me just, you don't have to take notes or anything, it's all in that article. Now, the Mosaic law provided a special vow that a person could take known as the Nazarite vow. When you took upon yourself the Nazarite vow, you were committing yourself for a period of time entirely to God and to prayer. And during that period of your vow, you would not partake of anything of the grape. You couldn't have grape juice, wine, raisins, raisin cakes, anything like that. You couldn't eat anything of the grape. And you would not have your hair cut during the period of the vow. And this vow is normally voluntary. But in the Bible, there are two men elected by God to be Nazarites from birth, and that's Samuel and Samson. They were called to be Nazarites by God from birth. Now, Samuel was faithful to his calling. Samson was unfaithful to his calling to be a Nazarite. Now, here, In this section of the harmony, section 4, here we have a third individual called by God to be a Nazarite from birth, and this is John the Baptist. And the task that John is called for is in verse 17. So we're at page 31 at the top, John's mission. So let's read verse 17. Page 22, your harmony, verse 17. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So John's task is to prepare a people for the reception of the Messiah when the Messiah made his appearance. He's to begin a back-to-God movement to prepare for the reception of the Messiah. Now, in verse 15, we were told that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. So from the point of conception on, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, to be filled with the Spirit means to be controlled by the Spirit. Now, very few people have received the filling of the Holy Spirit, this controlling ministry of the Spirit from the womb. But John is one of these. Now, also in verse 17, it's stated that he goes in the spirit and power of Elijah, or he will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, please note, John is not Elijah himself. But it is stated that he goes in the spirit and power of Elijah. It's God's power through God's Spirit. God's Spirit and God's power, which will empower Elijah, will also empower John. Now, later on, we will discuss the relationship between John and Elijah. But we need more information before we do that. So we'll gather that information as we go through the study. But just for now, note that John is not Elijah, but he does come in the same spirit. Now, as we come to verse 18, Zechariah has heard this good news and he asks a question. Now, a question in and of itself is not wrong. The problem here is that Zechariah asks it in an attitude of unbelief. He's asking for a sign. He's asking for proof. Prove it, is his attitude. Verses 18 through 20. We're at divine discipline in the middle of the page there. Verses 18 through 20. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this for certain? For I am an old man. My wife is advanced in years." So behind that question is an attitude of prove it. And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. And I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which shall be fulfilled at their proper time." So because Zechariah spoke out of an attitude of unbelief, the angel says he will speak no more until all that the angel has spoken is fulfilled. And so at this point, Zechariah is stricken mute. Now, he's probably stricken deaf as well. When we get to verse 62, we'll see that that's the strong implication of verse 62. So he's probably not only deaf, but mute as well. So he who spoke in unbelief will speak no more. And I thought this was a nice illustration of that incident. Here we're in the holy place, and it's filled with the incense smoke. And that angel would be a seraph because it has six wings. And Zechariah is standing there in his priestly robes. And, of course, the angel now is causing his voice to be mute. Thought that was kind of nice.
Question.
All I can say is I can't read an angel's mind, and an angel cannot read a person's mind. God is the only one that knows what goes on in our minds. So I can't answer the question. You'll have to talk to Gabriel when you meet him. Okay? I just can't answer that question. But he knew what was going on, huh? But Gabriel, at the least, he discerned correctly. You know, at the most, God communicated Zacharias' attitude to him. All righty. Now, this has all taken a bit of time, this little conversation. And as we mentioned earlier, if the offering was unacceptable, then the priest would die. And we come to a rather unfortunate legend now on the bottom of page 31 there, under divine discipline, unfortunate legend. There's a tradition surrounding this incident that goes like this. This legend says that the rabbis had a rope tied around the leg of the priest. And if he was stricken dead in the holy place, his body could be pulled out with the rope. Well, that is complete legend. It has no basis in Jewish literature. There's no reference to it in the Bible. It's one of those things that has floated around for so long that people believe it without checking it out. I have looked for it, but I've never found a reference to it in the Talmud, in the Mishnah, in the Tosefta. Others who have looked for this legend have never found it in Jewish literature. Some think it began in the Middle Ages sometimes. Dr. Alfred Edersheim, in Life and Times of Jesus and in his book The Temple, Its Ministry and Services, does not mention it, even though he exegetes the incident with Zechariah. So this rope around the priest's ankle story is a total fabrication. So when it appears in your inbox and your email, don't be gullible. Just delete it and tell your friend not to send a miss around the internet. All righty. This has taken a lot more time than normally takes to offer the incense offering. So that brings us to verse 21. Now in verse 21, we're at the top of page 23 in your harmony. Verse 21. And the people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. So they're concerned. Why is this taking so long? Verse 22. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he'd seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. So when he finally does come out, he can't communicate to them clearly what's happened. They recognize that something supernatural went on, but they have no idea really what it was. Now in verses 24 and 25, we have a summary of the next 5 months, the first 5 months of Elizabeth's pregnancy with John, verses 24 and 25. And after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." Notice that last phrase there, disgrace. She felt disgraced up to this point because childlessness in that society was considered three things. It was considered a curse by God. It was considered a punishment by God, and you were considered disobedient for not having a child. For example, here in the Jewish Encyclopedia, here is an article on barren and barrenness. And in the article we read, a race that piously looked upon children as a heritage from the Lord, seeing in them sources of strength as well as of blessing, happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them, thy children like olive plants round about thy table, thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord, very naturally looked upon the opposite state of childlessness as a grave misfortune, even worse than that. The wife who presented her husband with no such tangible blessings or supporters felt that her aim in life had been missed. "Give me children or else I die," was the plea of Rachel when she saw Leah adding child after child to Jacob's household. And the desperate remedy for her own childlessness suggested in verse 3 and carried out in verse 4 showed how keenly she felt her position. In a later age, Peninnah taunted Hannah with her unfruitfulness, provoked her sore to make her fret. Later yet, the best return that Elisha could make at the suggestion of Gehazi to the Shunammite was to pray to the Lord for the termination of her childlessness. Best thing could do for her. So Zechariah's wife here, Elizabeth, was feeling cursed and punished and disobedient. Can you imagine the joy that's in her heart now that the childlessness has been alleviated? All righty. We now come to section 5. This is page 32, lesson 1, page 32. Yeshua's birth foretold to Mary. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. Now remember, Luke is telling the story from Mary's point of view. And so an angel is sent to Mary to give her news that she also will conceive a son. So we have an angelic annunciation at the top of page 32, and here's a nice little illustration of that. I like this illustration because the angel looks like an angel is described in the Bible. There are different orders of angel, the cherubim, the seraphim, and then there's the run-of-the-mill angel. And when a run-of-the-mill angel appears, they look like young men in white robes. They don't have wings and all this. So this guy is a young man in white robes. So I thought it was a decent illustration. Now, do they glow a little bit like this guy does? Well, maybe. A little of Shekinah might show in order to let you know who it is. But I thought this was a nice, decent illustration of that event. All right, Luke chapter 1. Let's read verses 26 through 31. Middle of page 23 in your harmony. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." And she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus," Yeshua. Now that name Jesus, Yeshua in Hebrew, means salvation. It comes from the Hebrew word, Hebrew root yasha, meaning salvation. So her son's name is salvation. Again, names were just not pretty identifiers. They meant something. Now it's interesting that Yeshua is one of the five most common male names in the first century. These names have been categorized, and Yeshua is right up there among the top five. And you know, there's an interesting, ironic example of that. I ran across this in just a recent article of Jerusalem Post Christian Edition. The article is labeled, entitled, 2,000-year-old ossuary authentic, say researchers. Here's what you read in that article. The front of the ossuary bears an Aramaic inscription from the time of the Second Temple saying, "Miriam, daughter of Yeshua, son of Caiaphas, priest of Maaseiah from Beit Imri." And this is the Caiaphas who was the high priest. Same guy. Oh, isn't it ironic that Caiaphas, who condemned Yeshua to death, had a son he had named Yeshua. And his son had a daughter named Miriam. Very, very common names. Very common names. Kind of ironic, isn't it? He had his own son named Yeshua, and he condemned the Son of God named Yeshua. All right, let's look at verses 32 and 33. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Now in section 3, we connected the life of Jesus with the four Jewish covenants of the Bible. Now here we have him connected with the Davidic covenant. And you guys remember the Davidic covenant? The Davidic covenant. In the Davidic covenant, David is promised four eternal aspects. He's promised an eternal house, an eternal throne, an eternal kingdom, and an eternal person. And all these elements are mentioned in verses 32 and 33. First of all, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. That's the eternal person, Yeshua. He's the Son of God. That's number four. He will be given the throne of his father David. That's the eternal right to rule, the throne. Number two in the Davidic covenant. Over the house of Jacob forever. That's the eternal dynasty. That's number one. And his kingdom will be no end. That's the messianic kingdom, number three. The third aspect of the Davidic covenant. So he's totally connected there with the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Now in previous comments about the genealogy of Jesus, we noted how he fulfilled the first biblical requirement for kingship. He was a member of the house of David apart from Jeconiah. Remember that Jeconiah curse? Okay. The problem is he's not the only Jewish guy running around who fulfills that requirement. There were a good number of Jewish men living at this point who were members of the house of David apart from Jeconiah. And on that grounds, any of them could claim the right to the throne. For example, the historian Hegesippus states that the Roman emperors, Vespasian, there's Vespasian, he ruled from 69 to 79. Vespasian hunted down the house of David. Domitian, 81 to 96, he hunted down the house of David. Trajan, there he is, 90, he reigned from 98 to 117. He hunted down the house of David. All these guys hunted down the house of David because they did not want a Davidic king around to be a political threat. There were a lot of descendants of David around. Eusebius mentions this as well in ecclesiastical history. So, with all these guys, all these possible claimants of the Davidic throne, why is Jesus singled out for it? And this is where the second element regarding kingship enters the picture, divine appointment. It is this particular descendant of David, this son of Mary, who receives divine appointment to the throne. This particular son of David, apart from Jeconiah. This is the chosen one. Now, in the middle of page 32, we come across another question. Luke chapter 1, verse 34. And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" Now, it's Mary's turn to ask a question. But unlike Zacharias, her question does not arise out of an attitude of unbelief. It is simply an honest question regarding how this is all going to occur. She didn't doubt that it would occur. She just was simply puzzled as to how. She's not asking for proof here. And the emphasis is on her virginity. How in her virginity can she bring forth a son? Verse 35. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring will be called the Son of God." So now she gets her answer. The answer is, this is going to come about through the overshadowing ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's the answer given in the text. So ultimately, it is not the birth of Jesus that's the miracle. Jesus was born just like any other baby boy is born. The miracle is really in the conception of Jesus. By the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit, she is going to conceive. And this will mean two things. Two things will result. First of all, the product will be sinless and holy. He shall be holy. And because of this overshadowing ministry, the product will be deity. He will be called the Son of God. So he will be sinless, he will be fully God and fully man because of the overshadowing ministry of the Son of God. That brings us to page 33 at the top of the page in your outline, entitled "The Transmission of the Sin Nature." Now, good men, I'm not putting anybody down here. Good men teach that the reason that the virgin birth was necessary is because that's the only way Jesus could be protected from the sin nature. And good men go on to teach that the sin nature is transmitted through the male line, through the father. There's a problem there. The Bible nowhere teaches that the sin nature is transmitted through the male line alone. It is all humanity's problem. The sin nature is all humanity's problem. So the sin nature is transmitted by both male and female, not the male only. So ladies, I'm sorry, you're not off the hook here. I know you were going, "Yes! I knew there was a problem with guys." Well, I'm sorry, you're not off the hook. This is not the reason for the virgin conception. What protected Yeshua from the sin nature is not the absence of a human father, but the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit. That's the emphasis in the text. That's what the text says. The other teaching, in my opinion, is simply a theological conclusion that does not have the biblical basis. Now, this picture illustrates what's going on here. The picture here is of a cloud coming between someone and the sun. If you're on the ground here and this cloud comes between you and the sun, the cloud throws a protective shadow over you. And that's the idea. The Holy Spirit would protect this conception. And because of the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit, that's why the product is holy, the Son of God. Yeshua is going to be protected from the sin nature by the Holy Spirit. And by the way, I kind of like this picture here because it kind of looks like an angel, doesn't it? Huh? Yeah, we got a head right here. We got a body right here, you know. Okay? That's it. All right. You know, we got this angel, this Holy Spirit kind of thing. All right. So much for that. Yes? Yes, he was natural. Yes.
Okay.
He was controlled by the Holy Spirit from conception, yes.
Okay, but you wouldn't say
then he was filled with the Spirit just the same as you are filled with the Spirit when you become a believer.
Okay.
Okay, nothing different. I'm filled with the Holy Spirit because I'm a believer. Do I still have a sin nature? You better believe it.
Okay.
Just ask my wife.
Okay.
Say again?
John
the Baptist still has sin nature. He had a natural conception. He had a natural conception just like you and me. All right. So the reason for the virgin birth does not lie in the thought that this is the only way God could do it. You know, the omnipotence of God wasn't stuck with one way of doing it. God could do it any way he wants, and he chose to do it through the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit. Look at the next heading down on your page. Okay, page 33, middle of the page, fulfillment of prophecy. You're too ahead of me, Bill. Back up there, buddy. Give me a break. Bill's exactly right. Fulfillment of prophecy. The reason that he did it this way is because God chose to do it this way for the purpose of fulfilling biblical prophecy. It was predicted that this is the way it was going to be. Okay? So let's summarize this. Top of page 34. Top of page 34. Gabriel's message to Mary could be summarized in five basic points. Top of page 34 there. The incarnation will be a man, a male, not a female. The name of the man is Yeshua. As to his essential nature, he is to be great. He will be the Son of God. He will fulfill the Davidic covenant. All right, let's take a look at verses 36 and 37. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who is called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God. So now we learn that Elizabeth was a relative of Mary. And that word relative is a broad word. It's rather imprecise. But it wasn't improper for Levites to intermarry with other tribes. And of course the woman would then be identified with her husband's tribe. So in this case, Elizabeth was from the tribe of Judah. And she married Zacharias from the tribe of Levi, so she was identified as a Levite. And so even though Mary is from Judah and she is identified with Levi, they're still relatives. In case you ever worried about that little arcane point, that's what it is all about. All right, verse 38 to finish up the section. And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, let it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. And we're looking now at Mary's submission in the middle of page 34. Mary submits herself totally to the will and care of God for good reason. Because the Mosaic law laid down a penalty for any woman who was found pregnant without a husband, and that was to be stoned to death. Here it is, Deuteronomy 22, verses 13 through 22. If any man takes a wife and charges her with shameful deeds and publicly defames her and says, I took this woman, but when I came near her, I did not find her a virgin. If this charge is true, that the girl is not found a virgin, then they shall bring out the girl to the doorway of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death, because she has committed an act of folly in Israel by playing the harlot in her father's house. You shall purge the evil from among you. Now, just a little aside. I want to give you an introduction here to rabbinic pill-pull reasoning. Pill-pull reasoning is the way the rabbis slice and dice up every phrase and tear it apart and ask questions about it. And here, the phrase that's under their concern is this idea of the doorway to her father's house. Some rabbi read that and said, well, what if she has a doorway but no father? Does this penalty apply? And then another rabbi reversed it and said, well, what if she has a father but no doorway? Okay, does this penalty apply? All right, let's take a look at their conclusion here. This is just an introduction to rabbinic thinking. You're going to see more of this as we go along. This is from Ketubot 4:3, and it's edited down to be a little clearer. And she, the daughter, committed an act of fornication when she was a betrothed girl. She was an Israelite girl. So that's the situation. It would be the same situation that Mary would appear to be in. Now here's this debate. If she has a father but no door to her father's house, meaning her father has no home, or if she has a door to her father's house but no father, meaning her father had died, lo, this one is put to death with stoning. At the door of her father's house is stated only as a duty in addition to stoning. So they said, nope, she doesn't get away with it. Even though she doesn't fit the command of Deuteronomy, nah, she still gets stoned. That was the reasoning there. Okay. Now, Mary's future becomes very uncertain at this point. Here's another illustration of Mary and a very stereotypical illustration of the angel. But I kind of like this drawing anyway. Now, Mary's future becomes very uncertain. Why? She has to trust God for her life. Would she be stoned in accordance with Deuteronomy? She didn't know at this point. She said, let it be done to me as you will. She had to trust God for her social standing. Even if she wasn't stoned, would she be ostracized as a loose woman, as an evil woman? What would happen? You know, Nazareth, a little tiny village, as you'll see as we get to it. Would she be ostracized? She had to trust God for her beloved, for Joseph, the one nearest and dearest to her who she's engaged to. How would he react? This is a young woman of faith. Well, let me close by just giving you a little glimpse at Nazareth today. Here's Nazareth today. The building in the middle there is the Church of the Annunciation. This was taken from my hotel room one morning. And there I just dialed in the Zoom. And there's the Church of the Annunciation, very prominent in Nazareth. We're walking up, starting to go up the hill to the church. And as you go up the hill, you run into some Muslim evangelistic literature. And Nazareth is an Arab town, 50% Arab Christian, 50% Arab Muslim. So this is aimed at the Arab Christians and the tourists. Whoever seeks a religion other than Islam will never be accepted of him, and in the hereafter he will be one of the losers. Holy Quran. So the Muslims are evangelistic too. In that church now, it's interesting to note. Let me just read a little bit on the sign. This church was built in 1914 at the site of an earlier 12th century church. The caves, granaries, and wells in the lower level were used by the early dwellers of Nazareth. In other words, this church is built over the town of Nazareth. It was that small that basically it covers all the dwellings, the territory there. As you go into the church and go down into the depths of the church, you come to the traditional home of Mary. Now, only Roman Catholics are allowed up close, so I have to take this from the balcony. This is traditionally the home of Mary, a cave home. This is a little close-up. By the way, that is not Mary. That is a cleaning lady. She was doing some repairs in the church there. So as you go to Nazareth today, to the Church of the Annunciation, this may be Mary's home. Who knows? There's a lot of cellars in existence there that the church is built over. So this could be Mary's home. A tradition states that it is. If it isn't, it's very close. It's a neighbor. Because believe me, everybody was a neighbor in Nazareth. All right, I've kept you guys 4 minutes over. Can you ask your questions after I excuse everybody? Okay, I don't want to keep you late. All right, let me pray, and I'll turn you loose. Father, again, thank you for your word, and thank you for the example of Mary and her faith, where she was willing to take on a very difficult task out of a sense of faith and obedience in you. And Lord, help us to have that kind of faith in our lives. Fill us with your Spirit, that we may become that kind of a child of yours. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All righty. Thanks, you guys. We'll see you next week.